Would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be reading one verse, verse 7, as we work our way through this great, great chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's pray together. Father, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Indeed, O Lord, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Open our eyes, O Lord, to see the everlasting truth of your word. Open our eyes by your Spirit to see the unseen revelation so that we can give ourselves and all that we are to that which is eternal. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, every sermon worth its salt has a clear thesis, a plain and direct proposition. Homileticians call this the main idea. That from whatever text a minister may preach from, if it is a sermon that is carefully studied and crafted, you can walk away knowing exactly what the main idea was. You know, I often think about my old professor's wise and cutting comments in my ears as I prepare my own sermons, and I remember one incident in class where one student was preaching in front of this professor, and after he was done preaching, the class was waiting for Professor Montoya's comments. And as he leaned back on his chair, arms folded, he said to that student, "You took me across to New York. You took me to Texas. You took me to Florida. You took me to Washington. But you didn't take me anywhere." In other words, that sermon was all over the place. And I remember thinking two things. Number one, I sure am glad I wasn't that student getting that comment. But number two, I better make sure that in every sermon I preach, I'm taking the people to one main direction, one main goal. The master expositor that the author of Hebrews was is crystal clear as to his main idea in chapter 11, to exhort his fellow brethren to endurance, right? That they might persevere to the end. His main idea was clearly stated towards the end of chapter 10, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And remember, the author is speaking to a congregation who was sorely tested and tired from all the kinds of afflictions and temptations, both from within and from without. So his goal was to exhort them to patient endurance. And such perseverance is not like some common plant found by the wayside stream. No, it must spring forth from the true fount of faith, having its roots in Christ alone. This is the only genuine living faith that will endure. Therefore, the author persuades and exhorts and encourages us to greater endurance by describing such faith, praising and commending those who in the past who have all drunk deeply from the only fount of faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so, however great a man's trials might be in his life, true faith will enable him to endure, because true faith fixes one eyes upon God alone and upon his infinite mercy and grace. And one example after another, the author will set down the excellency of faith so that whatever trials may come their way, they will stand firm with a lively faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, you can argue that the first 10 chapters of Hebrews acts as a foundation for understanding the role of faith in chapter 11. It was never the excellency of faith alone, but faith that is in Christ alone. And so we began looking at Abel, the sacrifice of faith. Abel was mentioned first, not only because he was born before Enoch and Noah, but because his life illustrates where the faith of life begins. Then we looked at Enoch and how faith conquers death. And Enoch's life teaches us what the life of faith consists of walking with God and of pleasing him. The writer now comes to the example of Noah, the work of faith. Specifically, we see his faithful witness. Now, to use an analogy of a tree, we can say that with Abel, Abel is the root of the tree, for his life teaches us that we can draw near to God and our worship can be acceptable to him only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if Abel is the root of the tree, then Enoch is the tree that is growing from the root, as his life exemplifies one's walk with God in believing that he is and that that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And when we then come to Noah, we see the fruit of the tree. How in Noah's life, his faith enabled him to be a mighty witness of God, of his judgment and salvation. In fact, in Noah's story, we find all three essential elements of faith combined in Noah. And that's what we want to see in Noah. We want to see both the beginning. You want to see one's walk, but we also want to see the fruit, especially of his faith. Now, even though the book of Genesis spends six chapters on Noah, Hebrews 11 distills the account of this giant of the faith to just one verse. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There is much in there to unpack. But I want us to firstly look at the background to Noah's faith. Let's turn back to Genesis 6. Now, if you want the fullest background to the entire story of Noah's faith, you can go to our sermon archives, where Pastor Eric has preached on every single verse in Noah's life, and it is excellent. My favorite one is The Open Door. You must listen to that or give it to someone who does not know Christ. Well, let's go to Genesis 6. The situation in which we find Noah's faith was tested and demonstrated. It's graphically described in the Genesis account. Look at verse 5. We read, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Again, we read in verse 11, "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. The age was marked by murder, by sexual promiscuity, materialism, demonism, and other things that undoubtedly accompany such sin. It was a terrible time. It was one of the foulest generations that the world has ever known, given over to sin and iniquity in all of its awfulness. Noah lived in a generation far worse than Enoch and Abel. Yet the Spirit of God says of him that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And for that, Noah's life is commended." And the secret to Noah's godliness and righteousness was the grace of God in his life. Look at verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, some people read this verse as if Noah found favor with God because he was righteous and lived as a blameless life. But that is not the case at all. In fact, to read it that way is to get it backward. Verse 9 does not come before verse 8, you see. Noah's righteousness was the result of having found favor and grace with God. This is the grand principle throughout the Bible, that the grace of God always comes before anything. "For by grace you have been saved," the apostle writes, "and that is through faith and not of yourselves." For he argues that even faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Every one of these saints in Hebrews 11 and every one of us here tonight who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ have only done so because of the grace of God. And that is the great thing about Noah. He knew exactly what he was. He knew exactly where he stood. And he had this security about him because he knew that he was only who he was by the grace of God. Moreover, like Enoch, Noah walked with God. Verse 9. This means that Noah too was well-pleasing to God. And surely as Noah walked intimately with God, he had this blessed assurance that he belonged to God. And what mattered to him, as in the case of Enoch, was enjoying fellowship and companionship with God, that he should know that God was well pleased with him. And therefore, Noah separated himself from the world in which he lived. Now, since the fall of Adam, God has always separated between two groups, the godly and the ungodly. There are only two populations that are rubbing shoulders in this world. Only two. The world may divide us up into many groups and many, many segments and identities and think the differences are of great importance. But the Bible always and everywhere divides the human race in two. Only two. Those who are in Christ and those without Christ. The righteous and the wicked, they were always to be separate. But the period in which Noah lived, we see that those distinctions were blurred. And the differences between the godly and the ungodly was no longer visible. There was this mingling, though they were never meant to mix. I won't get into the interpretations of Genesis 6:4, but it says in the days of Noah that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. In other words, the godly and the ungodly lived as one. But God has always commanded that the godly must separate from the ungodly. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. But that is precisely what is going on here. Instead of keeping themselves away from the ungodly and sin and evil, the sons of God were being yoked together with them. But Noah stood out. This man was not governed by the mind of the world. He did not conform to it. And with heroic steadfastness, he held the truth of God's word. The life of Noah is especially important and instructive at this present hour. We find ourselves in a world that is almost exactly like that of the world before the flood. The days of relativism, where everything is speculation and there is no absolute truth, that's in our rearview mirror. Today is a day that you must conform to the world's ideology or else. We are told that if we do not go along with the world's agenda or the world's wisdom or the world's practices, we will be outcasted, we will lose our jobs, and we will have our reputations tarnished. And we are living in an age where the Christian church herself, through the mouth of her spokesman, are compromising in her witness that for the sake of not offending the world and in the name of evangelizing and compassion, they're justifying their behavior to celebrate even the transgender movement. We are living in an age where the Christian church is no longer a place of reverent worship to a holy God and where truth of God's word is not upheld, but a place where the latest entertainments and pop psychology are plastered throughout its liturgy. The sons of God are too often no longer what they were or what they are meant to be. But Noah stood alone, you see. He did not allow himself to get entangled and influenced by the world. He did not give an inch to the moral conditions of his day because everyone else was doing it. He was a righteous, blameless man who walked with God. I like how James Montgomery Boyce has titled Noah's life. He called him the solitary saint. And beloved, the world needs people like this man, Noah, who is prepared to stand alone. We need men and women with this kind of spiritual fortitude to go against the opinions of the world. We need singles to commit themselves to sexual purity until God blesses them with the gift of marriage. We need husbands and wives to be faithful to one another and commit unreservedly to one another. We need parents to raise their children in the fear of the Lord and raise them to be different from their classmates in school instead of trying to get them to fit in as much as possible. We need pastors and we need the church to uphold the truth even when the great fads of the church is to depart from it. We are in desperate need of the kind of caliber of godliness that we see in Noah. But we ask, what made Noah, the righteous and blameless man that he was amongst his generation? We'll go to Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, there it is. By faith, being warned about God, about things not yet seen. And we move on secondly then to the ground of Noah's faith. The ground of Noah's faith was a special revelation from God in these words, being warned by God about things not yet seen. You see, Noah was the kind of man that he was because he believed what God had revealed. And he becomes the first example in the Bible of simply taking God at his word. When we look to Abraham, We will see much more of that in his life. But by faith, Noah, being warned about God, about things not yet seen, it says in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. This, more than anything, sets forth the power and the strength of his faith. For the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this truth. Remember back in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, Andrew Murray writes, has ever to do with the future and the unseen. It lives in God's words and thoughts. It sees what the world cannot see. It sees all in the future too, in the light of God. Faith, brothers and sisters, sees the unseen. But isn't it true that we are beholden too often to what is seen? You can see a hurricane warning on TV. The radar picture shows a huge mass of swirling clouds heading towards cities along the coast. They report the wind speed, and it's all quite visible. And they tell people to evacuate immediately. And what do people do? They see the report, and they take immediate action. The same thing happens to where we live. Almost always in the heat of the summer, we get reports of wildfires. We look up on our phones, and we look up the air quality on our weather app, and we see that the AQI is purple. We could even see the smoke covering up the sky. And when we are warned of this hazard, we immediately take action and do what is necessary. We buy air purifiers, put them in every room. We wear masks when we go outdoors. We shut all the windows. Some of us even prepare a go bag for emergencies. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people responded to God's warning about future judgment with the same fervor? But God warned Noah about things not yet seen, and Noah simply believed. Now, if we were to look at all the human reasons that Noah, he had every single reason not to believe as he did. Because firstly, the length of time of God's judgment was so far off, right? 120 years is a long time. And common reason tells us that it is foolishness to fear anything that is really far away. If it's imminent, if it's now, then yes, that seems more real. But secondly, the majority of the world didn't flinch at such a warning. And so Noah was found on an island on his own. He saw that the ungodly was indulging in sinful pleasures and drinking and dancing and having their parties. And the influence of them had such a power that it could have kept him and swayed him to be careless and to live just like the rest. But thirdly, not only the influence of God, ungodly living, but also the ridicule and the scoffing of the ungodly could make any man or a woman retreat from their position and standing firm in their beliefs. Peter tells us that in the end times, mockers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." That is surely how the world reasoned in Noah's day. And people today would compromise and they would coil in their beliefs because of ridicule, wanting to be accepted and respected by the world. Many start compromising and abandoning the faith. And lastly, the warning itself seemed incredible and really far-fetched. It might drive any reasonable man from fearing it at all. For who would ever believe that God would drown all the world with water? Such a thing, we need to realize, has never happened. In fact, before Noah's day, there had never been a flood, and probably it had never even rained. Because Genesis 2, 5 to 6 tells us that a vapor canopy may have covered the earth, and the mist used to rise from the earth to water the ground. And under such circumstances, what would have been more ridiculous from a human point of view than for Noah to begin to build a gigantic ark on dry ground? And so a warning about a flood that would kill all of life on earth was unprecedented and unseen. And these considerations should have kept Noah from believing the word of God. But behold, the power of faith. It goes beyond all human and finite reasoning. It fixes itself on God's word. Noah believed in God in spite of all appearances to the contrary. It trusts not to his own experiences or instinct, its thoughts or wishes. It believes not in popular worldly opinion and reasoning, but turns away from the senses of the seen and so relies on God's word to the things not seen. And Noah believes God's word, though it would not be for another 120 years. And he believed his word, as John Calvin says, as though it was present. You see, the far-off flood was more real to him than the nature around him. You and I must be like Noah in this way. We must believe God's word in the same way, and the grounds of our faith must be upon God's written word. You know, God does not tell us that the great judgment to come is far off, but he tells us repeatedly that the day of his judgment is near, at hand, right at the door, like a thief in the night, it will come quickly. Are you affected by these things as if they were present? Do we live as if Christ is coming in the clouds with power and great glory? Are our lives governed as if we have heard the blast of the great trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel saying, "Arise, O Lord, you have appointed judgment"? Do we live with a readiness as if judgment were set and as if the books were open and we are anxiously waiting if our names are being called in the book of life? Do you and I go about our lives as if Christ were to come today and to be found by him in peace and blamelessness and spotlessness? Would I and act and behave in the way that I'm living as if I heard Christ say, "Father, these are mine," when he is separating the sheep from the goat? Oh, it's a good habit to ask these kind of questions concerning the great day. Do you, friends, as Noah, do and make serious preparations to the things to come and yet unseen? Faith offers great profit and gain in this life. It's 1,000 times more excellent than material things. Yet it is rare for men and women to embark on this quest of faith. Why should this be so? Well, the reasons are obvious, right? The commodities of faith are spiritual. They cannot be seen outwardly by our physical eye. That is why hardly anyone strives for faith and its rewards. What the eye of faith discerns in this life is that all the glories of man and what man prizes will fade and will return to dust. What the natural man sees, things like God's judgment and following Christ, they see affliction and hardship. And because they appear to be enemies to the flesh and blood, there are few that seek faith. So where does that leave us? We must seek insight from God. We must plead for his spirit to open our eyes to see faith's spiritual and glorious blessings. We must pray that God would bestow his spirit to illuminate our eyes, that as you read the word, you would see the spiritual realm, that his realm would be more real to you than the world in which our bodies live in. But we must move on to the effects and fruits of Noah's faith. Now, the rest of this verse will spell this out. We are told that Noah responded God's word, firstly, in reverence. Now, I may have to switch my preference of translation from the NASB because I just keep quoting the King James, and I love how the New King James has this. It says, "Moved with godly fear." Oh, that's good, right? "Moved with godly fear, Noah prepared an ark." The translators of the New King James, I think, put it this way, "moved with godly fear," to make it unmistakable that Noah's fear of God was not the kind of carnal kind of fear of man when he's afraid of God and hides himself from God. You know, the voice of slavish fear goes like this from Revelation 6:16. "Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." It's the type of fear that describes the origin of man's sin. When Adam fell and God was looking for him and said to him, "Where are you?" You remember Adam in fear of God's judgment. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. And so I hid myself." The carnal slavish fear is one who is afraid of finding God. But godly fear is afraid lest God would hide himself, afraid that God would depart from him. It's godly fear that drives us to seek the face of God and to run after him. I want you to see how this worked out in Noah's life. When he heard the warnings of the coming judgment, Noah saw a glimpse, vaguely and dimly, of the greatness of the glory and the holiness of God. God came to Noah, and in a sense, he said, I'm sorry that I've created man. Look how evil man has become. And Noah saw something of the purity and the holiness of God, and he trembled in his presence, and it caused everything to Noah to find forgiveness in him and to please him. Charles Bridges, in his excellent commentary of Proverbs, he so perfectly says it. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. You see, for Noah to walk with God means then to fear him, and to fear him means to cling to him rather than to recoil from him. Here's a good way to evaluate whether or not you have godly fear tonight. Godly fear hears God's judgment and trembles at his holiness and seeks forgiveness in him and seeks to live in holiness. Slavish fear is mixed. Slavish fear is afraid of judgment, but it does not fear sinning. They are afraid to burn, but not afraid to sin. Slavish fear is more afraid of hell than it is a fear of God. Many people are afraid of hell. They are afraid of judgment, but it is not out of hatred of sin that they are afraid, but out of fear of punishment. And so this carnal fear is afraid of hell more than fearing God. Godly fear, on the other hand, does not fear judgment so much as sin. And for godly fear, the loss of not having God is more horrible than the pain and torment and hell. Do you have this kind of godly fear? When you hear the terrors of God's judgment to come, are you more afraid of the pain and the punishment itself than grieving your heavenly Father? Are you more motivated to cut off sin in your life to avoid judgment? Or is it motivated by a holy hatred of sin because you know that your heavenly Father hates sin? There's more to this godly fear. It also involves revelation. I want you to look at the progression of this verse. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. You see, there's a vital relationship between revelation and godly fear. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 4. Keep your fingers back in Hebrews 11. We've been reading from Deuteronomy for our scripture reading. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 10, as Moses is addressing the Israelites, reminds them of the great privilege of a nation of having God's word. He says in verse 10, remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. God commanded the Israelites that they are to hear his words in order to learn to fear him. Perhaps this is why David, in writing Psalm 19, celebrates the revelation of God as he did. If you go to Psalm chapter 19, I want you to notice in particular what David does as he praises God for his special revelation. Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Then he uses another term, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Another term is used in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And another, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Finally, in the last part of verse 9, he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, I want you to note that in the midst of all of these attributes to the word of God, look at what he says in the first part of verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What is David's point? That there is this inseparable relationship between God's word and the fear of God, so much so that David even describes the fear of God as synonymous as the word of God. And what then does this tell us? That the fear of God is produced by the word of God. And so Psalm 119, 38 rightly says, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Noah received the word of God, and it produced godly fear within him. And we too must realize that when a consistent, earnest, focused relationship to the scriptures begins to fade, the roots of the fear of God will begin to crumble. It's no wonder why for some of us there is no fear of God before our eyes. Because our disciplines and of our discipline of assimilating ourselves to the word of God is both inconsistent and lackluster. Proverbs 3:7 makes it clear then that those who do not fear God are those who are wise in their own eyes. But you show me a man and a woman who is diligently absorbing themselves as much scripture as they can and applying the word in their hearts and in their lives, and you shall see one who is moved with godly fear. One last thing regarding godly fear. It not only involves holy revelation, but holy action. In other words, godly fear puts man to work and obedience. You know, it is said of Jehoshaphat, regarding God's judgment, he was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaim the fast throughout all Judah. 2 Chronicles 23. It is said of the Apostle Paul in Acts, who was said of trembling and astonished, falling to the ground and saying, what shall I do, Lord? And so it is said of Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. As his fear was the fruit of his faith, so his obedience was the fruit of fear. You see, faith then is at the root of all holy affections that leads to obedient living. And friends, there is a whole lot of obedience that is packed into that short phrase, prepared an ark. I want you to think with me of all the hindrances that might have stopped Noah from building the ark. He could have looked at God's instructions in building the ark and he said, you know, building this thing is going to take a lot of work. It's going to cost me my life. You know, sometimes you hear about a guy who builds a desk or a rocking chair out of wood in his backyard. But Noah built an ocean liner. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. For visual purposes, it was like 1.5 football field long and as wide as a football field, probably 4 to 5 stories high. So imagine with me the kind of discussions that it would have taken place when Noah told his wife would have been what he was planning on doing. What? 120 years? You're going to build that huge ark? You can't even correctly put a shelf from IKEA's instructions, you know? What will people say of us? What will people say of little Shem and Ham and Jeb's friends? What would they think of him? I mean, think of all the excuses that Noah and probably Mrs. Noah could have said to God. Oh, it will cost too much. You mean I need to deplete my life savings for this? How will I support my family while I'm building this thing? Oh, it's not feasible. I've never done such a thing like this in my life. It will take too long. You mean I need to take and give up my weekends for this and that for 120 years? I mean, think of all the ridicule and all the mockery that Noah and his family would have received. It's not difficult to imagine what life was like for Noah during their years that it took to build the ark. He was 100 miles from the nearest ocean, and with a ship many times too big for his own needs. And when he had finished, he filled it with animals. They wouldn't have called it Noah's ark, but Noah's folly. They would have called him Chicken Little. You guys watch that movie? Yeah. With this endless talk about how the sky's about to fall. I mean, think too of the abuse that Noah's children must have gotten. Your dad is doing what for a living? And you believe him? You're as weird as he is. What a fool that he and his family must have appeared to the world. How silly, how bizarre his actions must have appeared to them. And no doubt these doubts and hindrances came into his mind. But Noah, you see, set aside all excuses and he persevered in faithful obedience until the job was done. Indeed, twice Genesis reports that Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. His faith, you see, cost him a lot of time, money, and mockery for 120 years. And when God called upon Noah, and when Noah believed what God had told him, that was the end of his comfortable life. It was the end of living like everyone else in the world. It was the end of his earthly dreams and hopes and ambitions. This is precisely what our Lord Jesus said thousands of years later, that unless a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever wishes to save his life and for my sakes and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Isn't what Jesus said simply a lifestyle, a calling that goes all the way back to Noah and the flood? Noah was simply the first to express this call of God in this manner. But listen, it'll be the same for every saint we look to in Hebrews, for they were all called strangers and pilgrims in this world. And God still requires upon those who believe upon his name. Listen, our faith in Christ will cost us. Just as it was from the day that Noah began building an ark, so it is for God's faithful ones to turn our backs against the world, to this world's fellowship, to the world's approval. And we will be living in a hostile environment, one that hates Christians and their message. Friend, the Christian life is never meant to be easy. The more faithful a Christian is, the more the world turns away from him, and the more he or she will be the object of ridicule and persecution. You can count on this. If you choose to believe and live like Noah, righteous and blameless in God's sight, you will be persecuted. You see, had Noah not built the ark and endured and climbed on board, he would have perished in the flood. And to save himself and his household from the flood, Noah had to translate his faith into lifelong obedience. And as a consequence of Noah's faith in building the ark, we see a third effect of his faith, that he condemned the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we should display a smug, a judgmental, holier-than-thou spirit to the sinful world. If not for God's grace, we'd still be in our sins. But Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. And since we've been saved by grace, we too must be preachers of righteousness. There is no doubt that as Noah was building the ark, people wanted to see this for themselves, right? Surely, Noah would have to explain his actions to people who came to watch and to laugh. And Noah surely would have taken this opportunity to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. He would tell them about a flood that is coming from God because of their wickedness. But he didn't stop at warning them of the judgment to come. That was not what his life was about. His main goal was to compassionately invite them to enter into the ark for safety. You see, all of his preaching and all of his life was dedicated to saving souls. It was dedicated to sinners to enter into that ark. And Noah prepared that ark and pleaded for souls to enter in. But you see, the Lord has prepared an ark for us. All things are ready. The ark is built for our salvation, and Christ is the ark, our complete and sufficient Savior who is fit to shelter and to save us. We must then be in the business of pleading for souls to enter into the ark that is Christ. Oh, beloved, if we but believed Jesus' words when he said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving into marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." If we believe those words, would we not, in light of the coming day, tell others about God's holiness and justice? Would we not tell them that they are lost souls, that his judgment is coming upon the whole world? And ridicule and laugh they might at us. Rejection and persecute they might. But we must tell them, for if we do not tell them, they will perish in hell forever. We must tell them that there is a Savior in Jesus Christ who by his life, death, and resurrection provided a way to be cleansed and to be washed and to be justified. All through him, they can escape that judgment. And if they reject the message, then they will be condemned for their unbelief. Let us, like Noah, give our lives to this. Noah's preaching condemned the world, but we can also say that his life of faith condemned the world. You see, the prophets, they preached in two ways, in word and in action. For besides their verbal preaching and delivering God's word, they preached in their lives and actions. Such was Noah's building of the ark. It was an actual preaching. Every stroke upon the ark was a loud sermon to the eyes and the ears of that wicked world. And even if Noah had not spoken anything at all, there had been enough sermons throughout the 120 years of building the ark to condemn and leave everyone without an excuse. You see, we too must live in such a way that our lives are so clear and so bright that the world may feel condemned by them. Every Christian must be, as the Puritan Thomas Manton says, a walking Bible. That's what your life needs to be. Wherever you go, in your workplaces, in our recreations, in our homes, our lives must be a protest and a condemnation of the world. Now, one last word about Noah. We end with Noah's life, with how it started, for it says he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, this does not mean that Noah earned righteousness by his good works, or because he served God for 120 years, he merited righteousness. No, but it is the imputed righteousness that God credits to us based upon no one else but the supreme heir of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith only in the Messiah does Noah become an heir of this righteousness. And by his faith in Christ, Noah lives out his days as one who is destined to inherit the riches and receives the inheritance when he is finally with Christ in heaven. Here is the end of the matter. There is salvation and safety only in Jesus Christ. He is our ark and our safe passage into the new heavens and the new earth. You know, in Noah's day, it wasn't a matter of being an excellent swimmer. God doesn't come to Noah and ask him, "How long can you tread water for, Noah?" Anyone who tries to earn their salvation by their own good works is as impossible as someone trying to tread water for 150 days. No, you cannot be good enough to earn salvation. The only thing that can save you is to enter in the ark. And so the question that remains for all of us tonight is, by faith, have you responded to God's warnings and entered into the ark? And is my faith in Christ bearing fruit? Am I walking by faith? Am I moved with godly fear? Does my Christianity cost me anything? Am I devoting my life to his service and his kingdom, thereby condemning the world? Come to Christ. Follow Christ. Give your life to him. And you will, like Noah, become an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. Like Noah, you have called us to surrender our lives to you, to take up our cross and to follow you. You have called us, like Noah, to no longer be conformed to the world, but to condemn the world. We confess our sins, for too often our affections and our priorities are so mingled with the world. Instead of believing in the unseen, our focus is too much on the seen. Instead of growing in godly fear, we allow slavish fear to fester in us. Instead of counting the cost, we live as if our Christianity costs nothing. And instead of proclaiming the riches of Christ with our mouths and lives, we sometimes can stain our profession by our covetous and worldly living. Father, forgive us and transform us, O Lord, from inside and out to seek the things that are pleasing to you and the unseen. Cause your light to shine through us, that we may be a witness of your love and grace in this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.